Galatians chapter 3. Well, last week we covered the first 18 verses as we've now moved into the doctrinal section of the book of Galatians. And man, what a powerful section it is. And again, the Apostle Paul is here refuting pretty much the doctrines of the Judaizers, the teachings of the Judaizers, as they've come in amongst the church there of Galatia, and they've come in and they've been teaching them contrary to Paul and telling them all kinds of things about coming under the law of Moses to be saved. Becoming a Jew, really, to become a Christian, you must be first converted to Judaism before you can be converted to Christ. And Paul is refuting this powerfully. And last week, if you weren't here, you need to get the tape to find the flow, because, again, there's just not enough time in a night to get through this stuff. There's so much. And pray that we'll travel some ground tonight and see what we can do. But chapter 3, he started off in the first five verses to prove that the Galatians were saved by faith, and the sign of their salvation was the work of the Spirit. And he proved that well. And then he went on through verses 6 through 9 to prove that Abraham was saved by that same faith, and that God preached the gospel that was fulfilled in Christ to Abraham. And he showed how Abraham was saved by faith, and therefore if we believe like Abraham, we shall be saved too. And then in verses 10 through 14, he shows how even in the Old Testament, and the law itself pronounces a curse, not a blessing. Now the promise of God, the gospel, was that to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so the promise of God was that, but the law was contrary to that, not being saved under the law. That just brings a curse. And then proving from Habakkuk 2:4 that the just shall live by faith, not by the deeds of the law, and that Christ came to redeem us from that curse of the law. How he became a curse for us when he made propitiation for our sins. And that if we would believe with Abraham, that the Gentiles would be saved the same way, and that they would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then in verses 15 through 18, he went on to prove that the covenant of God with Abraham, and we saw that covenant was made, it was made with God and himself, not really so much with Abraham involved. It was grace to begin with. Abraham was put asleep in Genesis 15, and God there made that covenant. We went into all of that, and again, pick up the tape for further reference on this. But what Paul's doing is he's destroying the teachings of the Judaizers. He's taking down piece by piece all of their teaching using Old Testament scripture and the experience of the Galatians. Well, he continues on that, and he deals with mainly the last question tonight. The last question would be, that the Judaizers were teaching, that Paul is teaching that you're not under the law, and they would just at this point be irate, saying, then what was the purpose of the law? You can't just throw out the law. Now again, you've got to understand, as Gentiles, it's hard for us too, unless we're studied in our Old Testaments and understand the culture of the Jews and understand how God dealt with the Jews in the Old Covenant. You've got to understand that the law is everything. That without the law, you have no fellowship with God. Without the law, you cannot approach God. Without the law, you're nothing. And God's law was exalted so high, and it ought to have been. It should have been. You know, he says there in Psalm, 138, I think, verse 2. He says, you know, that I exalt my word far above my own name. Now, his word in the Old Testament was his law. He's exalting it. So God even exalted it. So Paul has a real problem at hand. And I've got a question for the Apostle Paul myself as I've read through the Old Testament and pretty much for the Lord. What was the purpose of the law? Why then now is it grace? And people say, as we've talked about, that there's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New. And I've emphatically said, no way, that's not true. There's not a God of the Old and a God of the New. There's a God of the New Testament, and there's a God of the Old Testament, and they're the same God. There's not a God of wrath in the Old Testament, God of love in the New. And Paul proves that well. as he seeks to prove that the gospel has been by grace and it started in Abraham when it was preached to him. And so he says here, what purpose then, verse 19, what purpose as he begins on this one, again, bringing a question about that would this one, again, bringing a question about that would be in their minds, what purpose then does the law serve? Now, when we go through this text, you've got to see that Paul is talking to the Galatians, but he's disproving the teachings of the Judaizers. And so as he speaks to the Galatians, he'll make reference to Israel. And when he talks about the law and things, he's going to make reference to Israel, and he's making reference to God's covenants with Israel and the things of this sort. And I'll point those out as we go, but it's not directed to really the Gentiles. He's speaking more to Israel, and then we'll watch and the text will show it. And he'll then address the Galatians, and then he'll go back to Israel. And he does this, and he's talking to the Galatians the whole time, but he's addressing the teachings of the Judaizers. So he's addressing a Jewish teaching. And it says, what purpose then does the law serve? He says, it was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And so Paul makes a quick answer. What was the purpose of the law? What then was that purpose? What did the law do? What was it useful for? What did it serve? He says here, it was added because of transgression. Added here in the Greek is to place alongside of. To place alongside of. It was added because of transgression. It says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Again, as we go back to verse 16, we know that the seed is Christ. So the law was added for a time, as we're going to see this develop. The law was added for a time till Christ came. It was added alongside of what? The promise. What was it added to? The promise. It was before the promise, and that's an important argument. And it was added next to the promise for a time period until Christ came that he might deliver us from the law. Why was it added, though? It says because of transgression. Now here it's kind of hard for us to see in our English translations because of transgression. The word because of transgression means for the sake of transgression. To make transgression. That's what it literally means. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the context is declaring. Weiss translates it as, he's a Greek scholar, he translates it here, he says, the law was given for the purpose of transgression. See, the law was put there for the purpose of transgression. What do you mean? The law was given for the purpose of transgression. What Paul is saying, and the key word to understand here is transgression. Man was a sinner the day he was born. Man's been a sinner ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3. But before the law came, there was no ability to transgress because there was no law to transgress. You've got to understand the word transgression means that there's a boundary set. There's a line drawn, if you would. And if you cross that line, you have now become a transgressor. Now, what the Lord has done with the law is God began to reveal His character through the law. His righteousness, His holiness, truth, and uprightness. And God began to reveal this. And what that did was it drew lines. It drew boundaries, as we're going to see. It confined man. And now as man began to see that and man began to step over that holiness, that righteousness, he then became a transgressor, which caused him to become guilty, more guilty than he was before. Now, man didn't sin so much more, but he was aware of his sin more. You see, it's like if, you know, there was no stop signs on Valley View. And I just cruised down Valley View. Wouldn't be a problem at all. You know, and then all of a sudden, and this has happened to me, I've lived in Yorba Linda my whole life. And all of a sudden, I'm cruising down, well, Buena Vista. They did it to me about a year ago. And I'm cruising down Buena Vista. Now, I've been down that road hundreds of times. And all of a sudden, I blow through a stop sign that I didn't know was a stop sign, but because before, there was no stop sign there. And immediately when I am cruising along, and all of a sudden I see the flash of this red stop sign passing me quickly, and I notice that in my rearview mirror, there's lines now on the street, and I go, whoa, there was never a stop sign there before. But immediately, I was convicted of breaking the law. Now, before the law was set, I blew right through it. I wasn't aware of it. But once the law was set, I became aware that I was now breaking the law. And see, that's what God did. He began to lay out these rules and these laws and to declare His holiness. And man, that what He did before was normal and natural. And though it was sinful, it wasn't transgression and there wasn't as much guilt for it. And God began to reveal the guilt. He began to show them through the law. And Paul goes on to explain why. Number one, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So again, it's for a time. And then he says, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So he kind of just is throwing in the Jewish thought here. The Jews believed, and we find this in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. We find this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, that the law was given through the mediation of angels. And there on Mount Sinai, it seems, we don't know this from the Old Testament, but by this time, it was in Jewish tradition and the New Testament writers picked it up. Stephen declared it, the author of Hebrews declared it, and Paul declares it here, that it was given through the mediation of angels. Now, this is interesting because the promise was given by God to Abraham in a friendly atmosphere, in a fellowshipping atmosphere. The law was given through the mediation of angels to Moses, and it was given in an atmosphere of horror and terror. If you go back to Exodus and see when the law was given, the people were afraid and said, Moses, you go to the mountain and speak with God. We don't want to talk to Him. They were terrified because of the thundering and the lightning and the voice and the whole thing of the seriousness of the holiness and righteousness of the law. And it's an interesting contrast that Paul is bringing up here, talking about how there needed to be a mediator even between Moses and God, even though the scriptures say that Moses spoke face to face, but in their thinking here that there was a mediator between Moses and God, that was angels, and the law was delivered this way, it's different than the promise totally and completely. And it's interesting because Paul, again, following and really appeasing their minds here, he says, verse 20, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. You see, there isn't two gods. There's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New. Deuteronomy, as they quoted most often, Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that was something that they had in the forefronts of their mind, and they were wondering how there was two gospels or the Christianity and Judaism and how these worked. And Paul says, oh no. Though a mediator usually mediates for more than one, but God is one. And in the book of Romans, when Paul deals with the same topic about the Jews and the Gentiles and how they're saved by faith, he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, he says, Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Here again, he's saying and doing the same things. He's bringing them to the point of being able to understand what he's saying, bringing them to the point of saying, I'm not saying that God is, this is another God, this is another gospel. No, it's the same. There was mediators given when the law was given, but know this, even though that mediators mediate for more than one, God is one. He's the God of the Jews and the God of the Gentiles. There's not a God of the Jews and a God of the Gentiles. There's not two separate ones. There's only one God. And therefore, they both have to be saved through faith, not the law. That's his argument here as you follow it. He says in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? So after giving a statement what the purpose of the law, why it was added, and it was added for a time until Christ came, and gives some background on how the law came, he says, is the law then against, contrary to the promises of God? He answers the question quickly by saying, certainly not. Far be it. Never let it be. Absolutely not. That's what it means. Certainly not. And then he begins to explain, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So he says, if the law could have brought life, if that was the... he's on the purpose of the law. If the purpose of the law was to bring life, if there was a law given that could have brought life, he says, certainly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scriptures have confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He says, if there had been a law given which could have brought life, truly righteousness then would have come that way. But that wasn't the purpose of the law. And then he says here in verse 22, following that thought, he says, but the scriptures. When he says the scriptures here, he's making reference probably to the Torah. Even as he did up in verse 8, as he talked about the scriptures foreseen, speaking out of Genesis there, making reference here to the law, to the Torah. He says, no, in fact, the scriptures have confined all under sin, not brought life is the point. They haven't brought life, and they weren't made to bring life. They were made to reveal sins by causing man to see transgression, by drawing the line. The word confine is an interesting word. It means to shut in on all sides. They were confined. They were shut in on every side by the law. You know, they turned this way and they were boxed in. And if they stepped out of those boundaries, they then became transgressors. That's what the law did. That's what the purpose of the law was. It wasn't to bring life. You see his argument here, and it's a really brilliant argument. He's saying that the law was, number one, wasn't before the promise. It came after the promise, and it came for a time. And the purpose that it came was to bring revelation of sin. It was to show man God's holiness and character. Listen, if I never knew the law, if I never understood the law, I would never understand and appreciate grace like I do today. Because again, in the law, I find the holiness, the justice of God, how God demands righteousness, and how when sin is committed, it must be paid for by atonement, by blood sacrifice. Somebody has to die for that sin. The wages of sin is death. And I begin to understand this as I study the law. And Paul goes into this in Romans when he declares the depravity of man and the sickness and blackness of their sins and what it deserves. It deserves judgment. It doesn't bring forth justice. The law just shows me judgment is coming. Listen, when people don't understand that judgment is coming, people will never receive the gospel of grace wholeheartedly. You say God loves you. Big deal. God loves you. Well, it's a big deal when you realize that you stand guilty before God. When you deserve hell and judgment, and that you are going to have to pay in eternity for the sins which you've committed. And when then you come in on that black backdrop and you come in and you bring the light of the gospel. And you say, but let me tell you about the goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In due time He came. He was born as a man. He came into this world and He went to the cross and died for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Because if somebody didn't come, and if He wasn't God Himself incarnate, perfectly holy, able to atone for all of your sins, then you couldn't believe in him, and you shall perish. You would perish. And it says, and this is the condemnation, that they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. They won't trust in the Lord. They won't put their faith in Christ. I believe many people don't see a need to put their faith in Christ. And Paul is saying the very purpose of the law for the nation Israel was so that they would, when the Messiah came, embrace him wholeheartedly. And that only the only thing the law did was confine them and box them up in the prison of sin. And cause them to see that they were in need of grace and in need of atonement. And you go look in, back into the law and you look at all the sacrifices and you think, why so many sacrifices? Why so much blood? Go read the book of Leviticus and you think, why? Why, God, is this in your word? What is this all about? That's because you're on the other side of the new covenant. And all that was preparation. The law served a purpose, and it was to prepare man for the grace of God. And unless man is prepared for the grace of God, man does not embrace the grace of God. You see, when I know and understand what Isaiah said when he said in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and I saw myself, and he says, I said, woe is me, a man of unclean lips. You understand, the book of Isaiah, for the first five chapters, Isaiah is declaring woes on the nation Israel. Isaiah isn't saying, woe is me, he's saying, woe is you. Isaiah is a prophet of God. And then when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, when he saw the righteousness of God in his realness, he said, woe is me, woe is me. And he saw a need for mercy. He saw a need for grace. And in each sacrifice, there's what we say when those Jews were there at the altar and when they were sacrificing their animals, what they were saying is, I need that innocent animal to take care of my guilt. There was a great amount of guilt. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 talks about the guilt. It says that the worshipers, if they had been purged, they would have no more a conscience of sin. But it says in all the sacrifices, in Hebrews chapter 10, the first four verses, it says that it was a reminder of sin every year, speaking of the Day of Atonement. They were reminded continually, that's what the law was for. It was to prepare them for the Messiah. And again, Paul giving a history of salvation here. And he says, as he goes on here, it says, no, that the promise by faith, verse 22, part B, but the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, not those who keep the law, because righteousness doesn't come. It just is confining you. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith, which would afterwards be revealed. So you start following his argument here. And he says here, before faith came, we were kept under guard. Now again, when he says we here, Paul is referring to himself and the Jews. And again, he did that back in chapter 2, verse 15. And he talked about that and used that through verses 16 and 17, talking about the Jewish nation. And again, Paul, again, what is he doing? He's giving a history from Abraham, then to the law. And he's building this to Christ. He's given a history and he's saying that's... And who was kept under guard by the law? Kept for the faith that would afterwards be revealed. Who was it that God gave the law to? The nation Israel. He even mentions that as he begins to exalt them in Romans chapter 3. He begins to say to you, chiefly, you guys are blessed because you have the oracles of God, the law. You guys were the ones that were to be a light to the nations. You were the one to carry the law, to preserve the law, to keep the law, to reveal my nature. And I kept you guys apart from the other nations when you kept my law. When the people of Israel, when the Jews kept the law of God, they were set apart for the work of God. It's when they begin to break the law and they would go in and be influenced by the heathen Gentile nations. And God preserved them through the law when they were there under the sacrificial system and seeking to be obedient to it. So he says here, and so understand that. And again, he's going to revert back to the Gentiles. But he says, but before faith came, we, the Jews, were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which afterwards would be revealed. So it was to keep us, again, kept under guard. It's that same verb there, to shut up or to shut in on every side. to imprison a man. And they were kept for what? The faith, which would afterwards be revealed. Again, clearly speaking of the nation Israel. Were the Gentiles kept for the faith that afterwards be revealed through the law? No. And again, Paul, it's at the beginning of the gospel here. It's in the first century when he writes these things. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Again, he's saying, therefore, the law was the Jews, nation Israel's tutor to bring us to Messiah, the word Christ being Messiah, that we, the Jews, might be justified by faith. So he's saying to the arguments, to the teachings of the Judaizers, he's saying, listen, the purpose of the law was to be our tutor, to be Israel's tutor, to bring Israel to Christ, to the Messiah. It wasn't to keep and to stay under after Messiah came. No way. That wasn't it. And now again, the word tutor is that word for the household slave that would take the child in the house. The master's son would take that child in that house and he would train that child. He would make sure that child was obeying the right things and was being a good boy pretty much. He would keep that child from getting into sins and iniquities and things of this sort. That's what his job was. When he needed to, he'd whip the child. He was the disciplinarian of that child. He was the guy that took that child to the school and picked him up. He was watching over. He had oversight over that child. And Paul's here using this analogy from their time, their culture, which in the Roman household has happened commonly. And he takes this analogy of tutor and he brings it in and says, that's what the law was like. The law was in the household of God. And the law was the tutor to keep you, to discipline you, to keep you, confined so that you didn't become like the rest of the world, so that the Messiah could come through you as I had prophesied. And again, there's so much here that we could get into and get into the Old Testament. And, you know, you'd really need to do a survey of the Old Testament to just see what Paul's touching on here and see the power in his argument here of what he's saying. So he says, but after faith has come, after Christ came and belief in him and faith, that faith of Abraham, we're no longer under the tutor. We're no longer under that demands of the law. No longer do we need this. Again, he's showing that the law was temporary. Now, verse 26, he addresses the Galatians again. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, he leaves the we's and the R to the you. So he's saying we were kept under guard. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. But after faith has come, we no longer need a law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. You guys don't need to be sons of God through the law. The tutor, the law was just a tutor for us, but after faith has come, Jews are no longer under the law. So you guys are sons of God through faith. You Gentiles, you guys are sons of God through faith, not the law, is his point. And I want you to know that all the sons of God, it's through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not any other way. It's faith in the finished work of Calvary. That's Paul's point. He says, for as many of you as we're baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's now proven that Israel is no longer under the law. The law served its purpose. Therefore, Gentiles don't need to become Jews to become Christians in any way. Gentiles don't need to go under the law to be saved. In fact, the Jews need to come from without. They need to get out from under the law, the Jews, and come to Christ through faith. And the Gentiles do the same way. They come to Christ through faith. The law is no longer in practice. The law is no longer in use for those that are coming to Christ. The only thing it could do is show you that you need Christ. And we still use that law today to do that very thing. As Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, knowing that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the unrighteous. That's what it was purposed for, to show the unrighteous he needs Christ. And so even in evangelism today, as Gentiles, we use the law to show man their need for Jesus Christ. Well, he's got some powerful arguments here in verse 27 through 29. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, again, you go back culturally and you learn that in the Roman household, there was the child, and then there was the youth, and then there was the grown man. And there was a point, even in the Jewish household, there was a point where we know today of the bar mitzvah, and they still have those. And there's these celebrations. Well, in the Roman household, there was something similar. It's interesting, this word here, you have put on Christ, is in the Greek, it speaks of clothing oneself or getting dressed. And when you would go from childhood, boyhood, they would say, to manhood, when you'd go from boyhood to manhood, you would change your clothes. Their clothes would declare what they were. If they were still looked at as a child, as a boy in the house under the tutor, their clothes, the certain clothes that they would wear would declare that. They would have that celebration, and different households did it differently in different ages, but they would have it. In the Roman household, sometimes it was between the age of 14 to 17. With the Jews, it was normally at about the age of 12. And so there was different ages that these things happened. But when it did happen, there was a celebration, and the child, the boy, would go from boyhood to manhood, and he would have different clothes that would cause him to be recognized as an adult now, as a full-grown man. And it's interesting because he then would be a citizen, and then he would have the rights of a citizen. He would have the rights of power and authority in the household. He would stand next to his father in making decisions. He was now a full-grown man. He was now on his own. And he was released to do these things where before he was under a tutor. And I don't think it's just by chance that Paul used these words. He knew what he was doing as he's weaving these things together. But unless we study the culture and things of that, we don't get that. But as is brought out, it says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've gone from boyhood to manhood. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is exactly what the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 11 through 18 declare. Read that on your own time. Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. Talk about how the Jews and Gentiles and how Christ broke down the wall of division between them. And out of the two races, the two nations, or the two people groups, he made one. Christians. It's not about becoming a Jew, then you become a Christian. It's becoming a Christian if it's out of Judaism or out of paganism. And Paul will talk about how they're pretty similar after Christ has come. And so he says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if Christ, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. If you're one in Christ, and some paraphrase this as one person, that latter part there of verse 28, as one person in Christ. You're again, speaking of the body of Christ, you're one. And you are Christ. And if so, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Now again, follow me. Think with me, please. To understand this, you need to think. But when you do and you understand it, man, it hits you. And it's liberty. It's freedom. And it's that evidence that you have for your faith. Paul is saying, remember as he said in verse 16, he said that the seed is singular and it's Christ. And if then, therefore, the promise to Abraham was to a singular seed, to Christ, then to Abraham, that promise, or from Abraham to Christ, that promise was made. Those that are in Christ are heirs according to that promise. Anywhere else, under the law, you're not an heir. Under the law, as he's shown, you're cursed and you're confined and sin is just revealed. You're not freed up. You're not under the blessing. And the promise was given by faith. And we are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's his whole point and his whole argument. He is just destroying the argument of the Judaizers. He's just shredding it. He's just tearing it apart. It's beautiful. It's awesome. It's wonderful. So what do we have here? This is what we have. We have God speaking to Abraham. In you, verse 9, is it? In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Foreseeing the gospel, preaching the gospel to Abraham. And so we have Abraham, and then we have 430 years later, the law comes. Why did the law come? The law came because God was to confine his people into righteousness and to give them understanding of character, of his character and nature, and to keep them for the faith, for the blessing. And again, we're not dealing with one man's life. We're dealing with the history of the nation of Israel moving to the Messiah prophesied through the nation Israel. And so you come to the law of Moses. And from the law of Moses to Christ, the law is covering the people and holding them, preparing them for Jesus Christ, for the Messiah. And so between Abraham, the promise is given, and Christ, the promise is fulfilled. Between that, God is keeping his people by the law. But after Christ has come, there's no longer the need for the law. Because Christ is the fulfillment of that promise, and the inheritance is in Jesus Christ. And so now when you read in your Bibles and you hear it saying, anybody be in Christ, he's a new creature. You know that in Christ means you're in the blessings of the promise that God made to Abraham, that you shall be blessed, that you will have the favor of God, and you're under the new covenant of grace. That little phrase in Christ means so much when you understand this. And when it says you were baptized into Christ, it's speaking of your born-again experience, that you're baptized into the body of Christ. And if the promise was to Christ and you're in Christ, you're an heir according to the promise. And it's a powerful argument. Now in chapter 4, and I want to get into a little of it because it ties it all together. Watch this. Now I say, he's on the same topic. Remember the chapter break, is it there? He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardian and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Coming back to the cultural setting in the Roman household, or the Greeks and the Romans, they practiced this. And again, we're back to the whole Tudor thing. They're slave. Now listen to what it says. Follow me. Think with me, please, that God might just open your eyes and speak to your heart and give you the liberty of the gospel. Look what he's saying here. He's saying, now I say that the heirs according to the promise, verse 29, as long as he is a child, again, child, not a man, he's a boy still, does not differ at all from the slave, though the child is master of all. The child's an heir, but as the child is still a child, the slave of the house is over the child. There's a slave that's over him, and it says here, but is under, the child is under guardians and stewards. Those are talking about the schoolmasters, or better, the tutors. And he's under these guardians. They're his guardians. We call it sometimes, you know, legal guardians. That's what it was in that house. He's the one training him, disciplining him, and stewards. He's watching over him until the time appointed by the father. Now, in the Roman household, the father would appoint that time that I talked about, that celebration they have, the changing of clothes, the whole thing, changing of authority and position and becoming into a citizen and the whole thing. The father would appoint that time. And the child, though the child, listen to the brilliant argument this is, though the child is an heir, the child has not yet moved into his heirship and is exercising that authority, but in fact is under a slave, just a slave that one day he's going to be over, right now is over him. And it's disciplining him and has all authority over him and can do whatever he wants to him. And that's his job as he's a steward until the father's time it comes, till that time is fulfilled. And then he's going to be released from that and he's going to go into manhood and he's going to be over the slave. And that's what he's saying. Now, what Paul's doing here is he's saying that's exactly what the law was. And he's going to explain this. That's what the law was. The law in the household of God was a slave of God. And its job was to train and discipline Israel that the Messiah could come. starts making sense because there's a prophesied Messiah to Abraham. Christ is going to come and God is going to bless the nations through him. But between Abraham and Christ, God had to keep Israel, Israel, and his people. And he did it by the slave of the law in the household of God. But after the time was appointed by the Father that Jesus Christ came. And when Jesus Christ came, they were no longer under the slave, but they were free in the gospel of grace. That's his point. Now watch this develop. He says, verse 3, even so we, again, back to the Jews, even so we, and he's speaking about these Judaizers and their teaching, even so we, the Jews, when we were children, again, child, adult, the whole thing, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, the elements of the world here is interesting. It means the first principles. It means the ABCs, kindergarten. It's making reference to the law. And to understand that, you really got to study this through, but I've done that. It's making reference to the law. In fact, in verse, again, it's used in the same Greek word in verse 9. It says, now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And again, he's making reference there to them coming under the Judaizers' teachings, which is the law, the days, the months, you know, these elements. Interesting thing in Colossians, this word is used seven times in the New Testament, this word elements here. It's speaking again of the primary teachings, the first principles. It's used twice here in Galatians 4, and we've looked at those. It's used in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 and verse 20. And in Colossians 2:8, it says, don't let anybody cheat you through the empty philosophies and the deceitful traditions of man, and not according to Christ, against the elements of the world. I paraphrased it real loosely there. I kind of mixed it all up. You know, I'm dyslexic. I do that. And you see it there, and it goes on to talk about in Colossians chapter 2, like in verse 16, talks about months and seasons and feasts and festivals and Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but Christ is the substance. Again, the law was preparing them for it. It was a shadow. Hebrews chapter 10 says the same thing, verse 1, that it was a shadow, but it wasn't the fulfillment. And then it goes on in verse 20 to begin to talk about these things. And it has reference to pagan religion. It also has reference to the religion of the Jews. And it's clear in the Word. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, it's used again. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, it talks about how that the, and again, speaking to Jews there, it's saying that you guys ought to be teachers by now, but you need the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food, for you guys are babes. And the rebuke there is that they're going back to Judaism, and in reference there, that word is used in contact with Judaism. Now, it's the elements of the world and all over through the scriptures. In fact, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7, it says in verse 16, it says, who has come, speaking of Christ, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Talking about the law being a fleshly commandment. What does that mean? It wasn't of God, wasn't divine. No, it was an outward commandment. It was fleshly. It says in verse 18 there, it says, for on the one hand there is a annulling of the former commandments because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Talking about the weakness of the law there. And again, in verse 9 of Galatians, it talks about the weak and beggarly things. And you know, the word is talking about the law again in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 10. It says, concerning only with foods and drinks and various washings, fleshly ordinances of men, or fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation, until the time Christ came, because the next verse is, but Christ has come as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And again, you go back and look at all the context of that, and it's all talking about the law, the old and the new covenant. And here's what Paul is saying, is he's going to go on in the latter part of this section here to really show them, hey, you guys coming out of your paganism to Christ, you go to this Judaism, it's as bad as your paganism. It will do as much for you as your paganism. It has no power in it. And that's what his argument will be. So again, in verse 3 here in Galatians, he says, even so we, the Jews, when the Jews were children in the household under the slave, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So verses 4 and 5, he goes on to say, but, and you know, this is a real emotional book. And I know it's hard to you know, convey, but man, it really is. And there's a lot going on here. And again, as we looked at when we started it, Paul was writing it probably with his own hand, which he normally didn't do. And he did it because of the urgency that was at hand, the problem, the issue that was there. And man, he's writing it with passion and zeal. And Paul is getting emotional. And when he's making these points, it's not just apathetically, yeah, now in the fullness of the time, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might become adopted as sons. Paul is on fire. Paul is saying, no way can you go back under the law. What are you? I can't believe you've turned so soon from the grace to which you were called to a different gospel, which is not another, he says. He says, man, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which I preached, let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell is what he's saying. And he begins to just go off. And he begins to argue these points and start to bring them home. And when he gets to this point, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we, the Jews, might receive the adoption as sons. The whole gospel is to put Judaism out. The whole gospel is to say the law's done with. The purposes are over. It did its work. It was a slave in the house. But when the time appointed by the Father had come, and God, when God's time came, it says here again, but when the fullness of time had come, that's what it's talking about. Back there in reference to the end of verse 2 of the analogy that he's bringing, of the illustration that he's drawing from, of the Roman household. He says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, speaking of being born of the human race, born of a woman. He was born under that law that he might that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's that whole process. Boyhood to manhood, adoption. And then he turns to the Galatians and he says, and because you are sons of God, or because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Follow what he's saying. He's saying, we the Jews, Christ came, he redeemed us from the law that we might be adopted as son. And you guys are sons. You know you're a son because God has sent forth the Spirit of a son into your heart. And you guys cry out, Abba, Father. You guys aren't crying out, oh, get the law away. Moses, you go to the mount. And you come back and tell us, we can't handle the terror of God. But he's saying here, say no, the proof of your salvation, the witness of your salvation is that God sent forth his son. And he started the whole entire argument with that in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. He says, this only I want to learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law, by the hearing of the faith, the Spirit is witness to their salvation. And Paul does the same thing. He's doing the same thing in Romans chapter 8 when he says, and as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And he's not giving us the spirit of fear, again, to bondage, but he's given us the Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And it's his Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. Or that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The whole heirship is there. The whole proof of the sonship is there. Everything, it's through the Spirit. That's what he's doing here. He turns to him after proving his point about the whole thing of the law. And he says, you guys are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You guys aren't no longer slaves. You guys don't, why are you going to go back? Now he picks this up, whole thing about you're no longer slaves, but you guys are heirs. Then he goes back to when they were slaves. He says, but then indeed, again, talking now to the Galatians with this, when you did not know God, you serve those which by nature are not God's. When you guys didn't know God, you serve things that by nature weren't God's at all. You were enslaved. He says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God. I love it. He says, after you've known God, and then he kind of changes his mind here. He goes, whoa, I mean, after you knew God, but no, rather, let me say it better, he's saying, known by God. Because you didn't go get God, He came and got you. His plan of salvation was all the way back from the Garden of Eden. He had a plan of salvation for you Gentiles, and you guys don't need to come under the bondage of the law. In fact, you've been set free from the bondage. Why would you go back to slavery? Because when you didn't know God, you served things that by nature weren't God's. You served the elements of the world. You had your pagan gods and idols and all of these false things. Why did you go that way? Because you didn't know God. But now after you know God, or rather known by God, your name's in heaven. You're known by God. And he says here, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Now what he's doing is he's comparing their pagan idols, their pagan worship to Judaism. He's saying that they're on the same level now. They have the same power. And the gospel's right here. Because the law no longer is needed. It's just like going and serving other gods. When you guys did this, you were in bondage over here in your paganism. When you knew you served things that weren't gods by nature at all. And how is it now then again, you've turned again to the beggarly elements, the weak things. Now he's talking about Judaism at this point. The things they're turning to, and you know that from verse 10. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. What are you guys doing? Do you desire again to be in bondage to these things which you were once delivered from? Why is it that you're turning back? And again, they're turning back to the law. They're turning from the grace of Christ to a different gospel, chapter 1, verse 6. There's a turning that's going on in their hearts. And he says here, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. I'm scared for you. I'm concerned. What's happening to you? What's going on in you? What's going on in your hearts? What's going on in your lives? What are you guys thinking? What are you doing? And you see the apostle's heart now being born wide open. And you see as he's given, guys, I encourage you to go back and read and reread these chapters, this book. And study this through. As we go through Galatians, you just keep reading it from Galatians 1 to the end. Just keep reading it. It's just going to start clicking. And why is it so important? Because until you understand the doctrine, you're not going to walk in the practical life. Because Satan comes in and he says to you, oh, look at you. You're a sinner. And you know what? He's right. You are a sinner. And he says, that's not godly. You know what? He's right. It isn't godly. Things that you're involved in, things you're thinking about. And he begins to bring condemnation on you. And he begins to bring you back under a law, in a sense. Or you feel like I've got to now repay God for the things I've done wrong and begin to work off my sins with righteousness and good works and these kinds of things. And Satan is tricky and deceitful. And remember what the word deceitful means. It means you're deceived and you think you're fine. Right. You're going down the wrong path, but you don't realize that. That's deception. Deception isn't, hey, I'm deceived and I know it. Deception is, I don't understand. I thought I was going the right way, but I realized, man, it was the wrong way. And I can guarantee you, in many of your walks this evening, especially if you're not grounded in these truths, there are areas of your life that you have concepts of God that are wrong. They're wrong. They're legalistic. They're based upon a works merit fellowship. They might not be a Mosaic law, but they're a law. And we need to be so careful. That's why we need to understand these things. Once we begin to understand these things, Satan comes in and I say, forget you. I've got the word on it. See, I've got foundation under me. I've got something to stand on when Satan comes my way. I know what it means to say, hey, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wait, I'm in Christ. And I'm not in Christ by the law. I'm an heir of God through faith in Christ. I've put on Christ. I've been baptized with Christ. I've been united with Jesus Christ. The old man was crucified. The body of sin was done away with that I might live to God, that I might no longer be a slave of sin. I can reckon that old man dead and present myself alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul said when he says, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God, for I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives. It's Christ who lives. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. He died in vain. Think about it, is what he's saying. This isn't just some little issue, some new view. This is the gospel that your salvation rests upon. This will make you or break you. And he says, I'm fearful lest I've labored among you in vain for nothing. Lest you turn back to a weak law when you've got the gospel of Jesus Christ. That law won't save you, is his point. He's scared. He's fearful. He's concerned. Guys, this is the gospel that we preach. How can I share it effectively if I don't know it? This is why these books are so important. This is why this time right now in your week is so important. Because this is life-changing. Because I guarantee you, Satan for the rest of your life will continue to assault you with heresy. Continue. He's a heretic from the old. And he will assault you with the heresies of legalism. He will assault you with false doctrines continually. And if you're not grounded in the Word of God, you will go astray. Emotionally, the law sounds good. The law sounds right. Emotionally, my heart leans towards it. I'm guilty already. I know I'm a sinner. And I just emotionally stand condemned. But let me tell you, with faith in Jesus Christ, realizing that I'm an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, I can stand with the Apostle Paul through thick and thin and say, hey, I count the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Romans 8:18. Because he goes on in the next verse. From 17 to 18, after he says, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffered with him, we know we will be glorified together. We know that eternity is waiting for us. And that's what gets Paul through life, is the gospel of grace. That's what gets him through. He says, hey, I consider that the sufferings of this present hour, this time right now when I live, are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Have you lost your focus of eternity? Have you lost your view of being an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ and ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ? That is your destiny if you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. If you're His child and His Spirit's in your heart tonight, that's your destiny. That's your calling. That's your home. And I'll tell you what, when I've got that in view, nothing can stop me because I'm founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not on emotions, not on anything. Hey, I can say, the sufferings of the present time, what I'm going through right now, it's not even worthy to be compared to the gospel of grace. It's not even worthy because nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Amen. You know, Paul goes on in Romans 8, you guys know the passage well. He says, what shall you say to these things? What are you going to say to the gospel is what he's saying. What shall you say to these things? God is for you. Who can be against you? If you're an heir of God through Jesus Christ by faith, what could separate you from the love of Christ? He says, hey, if he did not spare, withhold the word as his own son, but he delivered him up for us all, how shall he, God, not with his son, also give us all things freely? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Do you see the doctrine here? Do you see the foundation? It's who is he who condemns? He doesn't say it's me who lives. It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen again. And I don't live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live is by faith. who is even at the right hand of God, always making intercession for me, or as a Hebrew says, ever lives to make intercession for me as my high priest, standing there giving the atonement for my sins with his own blood, according to the book of Hebrews. And therefore I have boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus Christ, to a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And we have a high priest over the house of God, that we can draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Hear it. Let us draw near. Why? Because you can. Because who is he who condemns? No one. And who will separate me from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Peril? Nakedness? Sword? No, he says, as he quotes out of the Psalms, all day long, we are counted sheep for the slaughter. All day long we are killed, accounted for sheep for the slaughter. He says, yet in all of these things, the persecutions, tribulations, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. How many of you guys gone naked lately? How many of you guys been in famine lately? How many of you guys had the sword thrusted through you lately? Man, I pray tonight the sword of the Word of God will be thrusted through us. Because he says, yet in all of these things, I am more than a conqueror. The word is to come out with a superior victory. I am more than a conqueror through him who loves us. For I'm persuaded, are you, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come are able to separate us from the love of God? Heights, depth, any other created thing? Able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our minds need to be persuaded that our hearts can follow. Be persuaded tonight by the Word of God about the gospel of grace. And begin to allow the grace of God to work in your life in a way that is so powerful and real where it begins to teach you to deny ungodliness, not teach you to go for ungodliness. You don't know grace if you abuse it. You don't know it. You haven't seen it. You don't see your sin. You think God's winking at you. You don't see Jesus dying for that sin. You don't see his blood being shed. You don't see God pouring out his wrath on him because of your sin. But when you begin to see it, you just say, what are we going to say to these things? What are we going to do? To whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son. What are you going to say? I'm going to say, I'm persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Therefore, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy. Don't even get them around comparing it with eternity. It's not even a thing we do. Because my destiny is heaven. My home is heaven. And my love is in heaven. And God's given me the gospel of grace, and I've got to share it. Because it's life to me. Because I've been crucified with Christ. Because I'm not alive. It's Christ. He's baptized me with His Spirit and controls my life. And the life I now live, it's as simple as this. I just say, thank you, Jesus, and put my faith in Him and come boldly and draw near to Him. Full assurance. It's good. It's right. It's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for grace. It's not just a word we throw around flippantly, God, and if it is, forgive us. God, it's your Son, Lord, not being withheld. And as we turn to Genesis 22, Lord, we emotionally can see what happened. We just a glimpse, Lord, we have no idea. But, Lord, especially those that are parents, Lord, thinking of offering our own Son, putting a knife through the chest of our own, Lord, daughter or son. We just say, Lord, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that He would call us children of God? What is this? Lord, it's beyond our comprehension. Such knowledge is too high. Cannot attain it. It's too much. And God, I'm so thankful that it's so much bigger than me. And I'm thankful that your grace can still blow me away every day and will for all eternity, even as the angels stand, Lord, inquiring into such a salvation. What a mystery it truly is. And so, Father, we want to totally give our minds over to the truth of the gospel. And Lord, knowing that our hearts, Lord, shall follow if our faith is in Christ. And so we put our faith in your word tonight. We lay ourselves on the foundation of the gospel. And we say, Lord, with the apostle Paul, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. We give you ourself. Lord, we hear the warning. We hear the beseeching to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable act of service. It's just reasonable, Lord, looking at the gospel. By that mercy, we come. And Lord, as we come tonight to the table, we come broken. We come, God, with sin. We come, Lord, bearing, Lord, the burdens of this world that we've taken upon ourselves, bearing the things of legalism and everything else that it's involved in. And we give you our hearts and pray you'd cleanse us as we just say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And proclaim your death until you come. And Lord, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we set our hearts on that hope set before us that they might be purified. We look for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look for the return, Lord, of your Son that hasn't left us, Lord, but to come and return for us and has been preparing a place for us. God, home truly is heaven. If, Lord, we've been caught up in the world, if it's got a grip on us, break it free tonight, Lord, with the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you and bless you and just commit our lives again to you and pray that we might just live by faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.